Well, I want to say hi to everybody in this room, hi to everybody at every campus and every venue, folks joining us all around the world online. Especially, I want to say hi to folks in San Mateo. We are streaming this message live, and I want to just acknowledge last week we were not able to do that because there was a technical glitch. And so Eugene Lee, at the last moment, took the kind of sketchy notes that I had of my sermon and put it with his thoughts and personal illustrations and preached it like kind of spur of the moment. And I had several people tell me, Eugene preached your sermon better than you did. So Eugene Lee, way to go. Cut it out. No. That's killing me. No, that's a really cool deal. We're talking today about comparing. And I was thinking, this is Labor Day weekend, and school's cranking up, parent-teacher conferences going on. What are the odds that there'd be parents in the Bay Area that would meet with a teacher and ask, how's my kid doing? And have the teacher say, I'd say about average. Your kid is right middle of the pack. And then they go to their kid's soccer coach. How's my kid doing? Hey, your kid's average, I'd say half or better, half or worse. And then they go to their kid's tutor that specializes in preparing seven-year-olds for the SATs. How's my kid doing? You know, I think you can expect right about the 50th percentile. Okay, what are the odds that a parent in the Bay Area responded to that by saying, that's great, I have a normal kid. My kid is average, right in the sweet spot of God's bell curve. Not likely. See, it turns out, when we ask the question, how's my kid doing, there's always a little rider attached, always a phrase, compared to the other kids. We have a way of measuring our performance, our identity, even our value and worth, compared to the other kids. When I was in first grade, we got assigned into reading groups based on how well we could read compared to the other kids. Now, they would never tell you this, but you could tell because the groups were named for birds, and there would be like the eagles and the robins and the pigeons. And if you were assigned to the pigeon group, you know you weren't like tearing it up reading-wise. I can still remember, it's a true story. I was, I think, in the second grade, and my teacher, Mrs. Sims, we'd taken this big standardized test, and she posted on the blackboard the score that my sister got. I have a sister that's a year older than me. That she got a year earlier, and then my score, which was considerably lower. And then asked me in front of the whole class, how come your sister did so much better than you? And I got so mad. But what was interesting is I didn't get mad at the teacher. You know who I got mad at? My sister. Like she had deliberately done well on that test just to show me up. And I called her not long ago to talk about that. It turns out she did do well on that test just to show me up. But that's a whole other conversation I have with my sister. There's this weird thing. We have a way of identifying our worth and performance and value based on how we do compared with other kids. Now, comparing itself is not a bad thing. In fact, it's an inevitable part of learning. That's how kids figure out this box is bigger than that box, or a cheetah runs faster than a turtle, or I can get a better deal on jewelry for my wife's birthday from Dollar General than I can from Tiffany's. We learn by comparing, but when I start to compare myself with another person, my ego gets involved. And my ego wants me to be exalted over another person. My ego feels like I'm going to be diminished if another person is enhanced. My ego starts to whisper to me about envy and jealousy and gets me competitive. And then I feel like when I compare myself with other people, if I do better than somebody, then I feel superior and puffed up, and that kills love in me. And if I grade myself worse, then I feel inferior and unworthy, and that kills love in me. And we do this to ourselves. It's not even teachers or parents doing it to us anymore. We do it to ourselves. We make ourselves miserable. And because we don't want any of this series to be just abstract or hypothetical, I want to invite you to reflect for a moment on yourself and whether you ever do this. And we'll just do a mass confession, every site, every venue. I'll run through a few categories. If you have ever compared yourself, I'm going to ask you to raise your hands. If you've ever compared yourself to anybody else on the basis of looks, like she's cuter than me, or you know, hair, teeth, physique, anything like that, intelligence, grades, GPA, if you ever compared your career to somebody else's career, your house to somebody else's house, your car to somebody else's car, your girlfriend, a boyfriend, a spouse to somebody else's one of those, your kids, how you're doing as a parent, even your spiritual life. If you have ever in any way compared yourself to anybody else, raise your hand real high right now. Mass confession. Okay, that's kind of what I thought. It's a sickness around here. How many of you would say, yeah, I have done that, but probably I'm way better at it than most other people? See, it's this thing that is really toxic where we live. And we all want to know, am I in the eagles or the robins or the pigeons? And this actually goes way, way back and runs all the way through the Bible. So what I want to do in this talk is to take a look at actually, we're going to walk through several scenes, several vignettes in the scripture and in life, and look at why it is that comparing myself to other people is such a miserable, toxic, anti-kingdom way to live. And it's just huge, especially where we are in the Bay Area. And then look at, how do I get liberated from that? How can I live in the incomparable kingdom of God? This sin, comparing myself to other people, is actually right at the root of the second sin in the Bible. A lot of you will know the first sin, Adam and Eve and eating the forbidden fruit from the tree. Second sin involves a couple of brothers, Cain and Abel. And this is what we're told. This goes way back to Genesis. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn, remember this word, of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, God did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the first thing we'd wonder when we read through this story is, why was Abel's offering looked upon with favor and Cain's not? Most likely, it goes back to that word firstborn. Abel offered some of the firstborn. And we've talked about this when we talked about giving and generosity and even tithing, that we don't offer our tithes. We bring our tithes to God because they belong to God, that God loves it when we make giving, generosity, a priority. And so he would teach his people to give not just some, but the first fruits of the harvest or the firstborn of the flock. Right off the top, the first thing I do is say, God, here's tithe that's yours, and then I want to make generosity a priority. Abel does that. Cain doesn't. He just brings some. And the implication is he's doing it out of obligation or with a grudging heart or because he thinks he has to. And so Abel experiences what it is that generosity does in a heart. And he trusts God and he loves God and he's living in the reality of God's favor and dependence on God. And God loves that. God loves generosity. God's a generous God. And Cain shuts himself out from that. And Cain sees this joy in Abel and it grates on him. And it's so interesting. Cain gets angry, not at himself. He doesn't say, come on, Cain, you could do better. Not even at God. God, why? He gets mad at his brother, Abel. And he thinks, you know, if Abel wasn't around, I wouldn't be feeling this pain. It's a comparison at the very beginning of the Bible. So interesting. God speaks to Cain. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Just fascinating story. God kind of placed therapist to Cain. There were no therapists back in those days, so God is his therapist, and he asked him these questions. Why are you so angry? Why is your face so downcast? If you do what's right, won't you be accepted? But Cain will not respond to any of these questions. And what happens for Cain is he dehumanizes his brother and doesn't see him as a brother, just sees him as a problem. The real question that God is posing, and a really good one for you and I when we start comparing ourselves, is what do I really want? What do I really want? And see, what Cain wanted in his best self, in his truest self, he wanted to be a generous person. He would want to trust God. He would want to love his brother and be a good brother himself. But Cain doesn't want to deal with those questions. And we're that way. See, in our best selves, we'd want what's noble. But over time, we quit looking at our best selves. We quit asking that question. And it's so fascinating. The text says God asked Cain these questions, but Cain does not respond back to God. Here's the next verse. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And there's just a world of hurt and sin in this line. Now for the first time, Cain has to deceive his brother. He has to say this like, this is what brothers do. He has to teach his face and the tone of his voice and his body to deceive his brother. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. And this theme of deception and falsehood and the lethality of comparison runs all through the human race. Neil Plantinga wrote a wonderful book several years ago called A Breviary of Sin. And he tells the story of these two young women in Iowa, Cindy and Sophia, and they were both lovely. They would sometimes compete in beauty pageants. So Cindy was Miss Harvest Festival and Sophia was homecoming queen. And they both liked the same guy, a guy named Jim. And Jim ultimately rejected Cindy and he married Sophia. And it just festered, it just killed Sophia. She couldn't stand to think of her rival getting what she wanted and being happy. And she took a leather belt, and one night Miss Harvest Festival strangled the homecoming queen. And the whole town was left, you know, devastated. And all through the human race and all through the Bible, this toxicity of how come you have what I want runs. So two brothers, Isaac and Ishmael, are estranged from each other. And then the next generation, two more brothers, Jacob and Esau, are estranged from each other. This is what the text says about them. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, the father who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. But Rebekah, the mom, world of hurt in these words, loved Jacob. I have a strange association with Esau and Jacob. There were a couple of comedians who were brothers a long time ago, the Smothers Brothers. Anybody here ever hear the Smothers Brothers? And their classic line when they would get into a fight, Tommy would say to Dickie, Mom Always Liked You Best. There's actually their big comedy album was Mom Always Liked You Best. And that's Jacob and Esau. And parents will do this weird kind of thing. You know, he's the athletic one, he's the outdoors one, he's the indoor one. Why would I craft one of my kids' identity based on what their brother or sister happened to be like? Like, so then if you get a clumsy sibling, you're the athletic one, but if you get a really coordinated one, then you're not the athletic one. But parents do this kind of thing all the time, and it kills them. And then there's Joseph and his brothers and envy and rivalry there. And this runs all through Scripture. Another vignette involves Israel's first king, Saul. We're told, another comparative phrase, Saul stood head and shoulders above every man, and he was the king. He names David to be a warrior, a general for him, and they go out to battle, and the battle goes really well. And here's what happens next. The women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. Why did it gall him? Well, for one thing, it's a really lame song. I mean, the lyrics are bad, and they actually sang it to the tune of It's a Small World After All. Saul has slain his thousands after all. David has slain his tens of thousands after all. Saul has slain his thousands after all. David has slain his tens of thousands after all. Sing it again! And they just keep going. So I drive anybody crazy. But that's not the reason that it galls Saul so much. This is why it galls Saul so much. He said, they have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. In the way that the Hebrew language would express itself often, it's very concrete, very physical. So Saul isn't just jealous. He keeps a jealous eye. And comparison is that way. When I start to get jealous, I look at you different. I don't see my brother. I don't see somebody that I love. I just see the person that creates pain in me. Why are you so angry, Saul? I'm afraid. What more could he have but my kingdom? Something precious is at risk. So, you know, in the kingdom of God with Jesus, nothing precious is ever at risk. But where there's comparison and envy, you'll find fear underneath. Why are you so angry, Saul? I'm offended. They have credited David with tens of thousands, but me with only thousands. Are you kidding me, Saul? Who's they? Well, everyone. Saul, what do you care what everybody thinks? You're the king. You're the man. David works for you. If he wins, you win. Saul is so consumed with envy that eventually he tries to kill David. And of course, this is so often the way that it works in life. The very thing Saul fears most of all, the loss of his kingdom, is what ends up happening precisely because of the grasping, clutching, jealous, comparative way in which Saul lives. It's just, it'll kill you. It'll kill you. And it does all the time. There is another way. There is a better way. We go to the New Testament now. And we're told there was a man sent from God, and his name was John. John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. And he has a message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. And then one day John sees him. John sees Jesus, and he says to people who see him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then people begin going to Jesus. And then the strangest thing happens. Some of John's disciples came to him and said, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing, and everyone's going to him. It's very interesting. John had disciples, just like Jesus had disciples. John is called Rabbi, just as Jesus is called Rabbi. John baptized people, just as now Jesus, his followers, are baptizing people. And John's disciples say, hey, remember, we used to be number one, like we were the most prominent. Everybody was coming to see us. And now Jesus, the guy that you baptized, he's becoming more popular than you are, and everybody's going to go see him. And the more people that go to see you, the more important you are, and we're your disciples. So if you're becoming less important, then we're going to be less important, and we don't like this. So you better do something to recapture market share. And that comparison deal goes on even in spiritual arenas, even in ministry. I've told some of you, long time ago, when I was first starting out in church ministry, I was at a pastor's conference, and during one of the breaks, there was a little group, three of us, talking to each other, and we were all pastors, and one of them said to the other one, how's your church going? And for those of you who don't know, that's pastor talk for how many people go to your church. That's pastor talk for how important are you? Like, will I get status if I hang out with you? And the first guy said, it was like 1,000 people, something like that. How's your church? Second guy said, it was like 1,200 people, and I knew what was coming next. And I was at a church of about 250 people. And my immediate thought was, I'm going to say we're like 300 people. Because that will sound much more impressive than 250 people. And then you know how your mind works in a moment like that. I thought to myself, really? Really? I don't know these guys. I'm never going to see them again. Do I want to give up my integrity, which is all you have, that's reality, for the sake of status gained by 50 lousy people? So I said, we run about 2,000. I figured if I'm going to sacrifice my integrity, I might as well make it worthwhile. I remember in a denomination, a bunch of churches, kind of old churches, but larger than other churches in their denomination, they used to gather sometimes, and they called themselves the tall steeple churches. And I thought, anybody notice there's not a lot of steeples being built in the U.S. these days? It would be hard to combine grandiosity and irrelevance more succinctly in a single phrase. God save us from tall, small. John the Baptist's disciples say, we used to be like a tall steeple ministry, and now everybody's going to him. Superhuman. I know that feeling. John's response is unbelievable. Look what John says. To this, John replied, a person can only receive what is given them from heaven. It's all you can receive. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, I'm not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. Now, this just has kingdom all over it. You know, don't worry about who's in the eagles and who's in the robins and who's in the pigeons. He says, I know who I am, and that begins with who I'm not. I'm not the Messiah. That's not me. That's a real good place to start, by the way. Everybody, every side, real fast, turn to the person next to you and just say to them, I am not the Messiah. Or you can say, you are not the Messiah, whichever would be most helpful. See, knowing that's not who I am. And then John talks about who I am, and he uses this remarkable picture. He says, I told you, I'm not the bridegroom, I'm the friend of the groom. Now, he's using an image here from Hebrew weddings. There would be a character who had an official role, something like best man in our weddings. And the Hebrew word for this was called the shoshbin. The shoshbin, friend of the groom, he would provide a lot of the ceremonial functions that a best man would do. But then the final task of the shoshbin was he would stand in front of the bridal tent where the bride would be inside at the end of the day's festivities. He would stand guard there so nobody got into the bride until the bridegroom came. And it would be dark, and so he would hear the sound of the groom's voice. And when he heard the sound of the groom's voice, his final task was to step aside so that the groom could go into the bride. And then he would have the joy of knowing, I did my job. I helped my friend. And now the groom and the bride are together. And John says, see, that's me. I'm not the groom. The bride belongs to him. The church belongs to Jesus. She's not mine. The people aren't mine. And if I try to grab for the joy that belongs to him, I will not get his joy and I'll lose my joy. So don't you think when other people are going to Jesus instead of me that it's causing me to lose my joy. My joy is fulfilled. I'm the friend of the groom and I'm so glad the groom is here. And by the way, as a church, we want to reach every single person for Jesus Christ that we can. But not only that, somebody was talking to me about other churches one time and they said something about the competition. Other churches are not our competition. And like, thank God for every church in the Bay Area that preaches Jesus. And the more God breathes life into his church, whatever church, wherever church, the better it is. And then John has this amazing statement. He must grow greater. I must grow lesser. In other words, you know, my life is not centered in me. This is a real important thing to understand about the way that life works. The more my ego is at the center of my life purposes, the more miserable I will be. The more God is at the center of my life. It's this strange paradox. When I die to my ego, when I put God in the center of my life, the greater my life, the bigger my world. I must grow lesser. He must grow greater. That's the kingdom. That's life. By way of contrast, there was a movie. Some of you might have seen it, I don't know, a decade or two ago, called Amadeus. Anybody ever see Amadeus? This is an amazing story of a court musician by the name of Salieri. And he's very gifted. He's very confident. But he recognizes that Mozart is a genius. And Mozart is this obnoxious character. And it just grates at him that God made Mozart the genius and not him. And he's convinced God has done him wrong because he cannot be happy while Mozart is in the world. And this is what he says to God. From now on, God, we are enemies, you and I, because you chose for your instrument a boastful, lustful, smutty, infantile boy and gave me for reward only the ability to recognize the incarnation. Because you are unjust, unfair, unkind, I will block you, I swear it. Now, the reality is, Salieri had amazing gifts that put him in the top 1/10 of, 1%. An amazing privilege. And he also could have been given the gift of recognizing the greatness of Mozart and say, what a great thing it is to live in a world where there's a Mozart and help the whole world listen to and love that music. But all he could see is, I'm not Mozart. God's done me wrong. And the idea that he might find joy in humbling himself and being able to applaud the greatness of somebody else never occurred to him. And the end of that movie is just chilling if you ever see it. Salieri is with a priest and he's making this accusation against God and he's convinced in his mind that it is unanswerable, that he is right and God has done him wrong. And he says to the priest, you are a mediocrity, but don't worry, I am your champion. I am the patron saint of mediocrities. And then he's wheeled out in this asylum for the insane and the wretched. And he just, I absolve you of your mediocrity. Well, we live in this crazy world. Got to compare myself. Got to be in the Eagles. So how do I live in another way? A couple of questions to take home. One is, who am I comparing myself to? I just invite you to think about this one. Probably, I won't compare myself financially to Bill Gates or somebody like that. It'll be a person down the hall or down the street, down the row, somebody quite close by. And to just be really honest about that, ask those questions God asked of Cain. Why am I angry? What is it that I really want? Who would my best self be? And then to ask, what's the joy that God has for me? What are the gifts that God has given to me? What's the task that God has assigned me? Because God hadn't asked me to be somebody else. I don't have to be Mozart or David or Saul. I just got to be me. God's just calling you to be you. And I promise you there's joy in loving the people around you, in doing the things that God has called you to do, and giving the gifts God has called you to give, and stretching the gifts God has given you to stretch. I promise you there's joy. And then if you want a little extra credit work, anybody want some extra credit work? I'll give you some. Take that person that you're most prone to envy, that you're most prone to compare yourself to, and pray that God would cause them to succeed this week like never before. Just say, God, would you let that person soar? Would you unleash their gifts in unprecedented ways? And then, of course, don't do this on your own power. Don't do this. We don't do this on our own strength. See, we're leaning on the kingdom. And I ask Jesus, would you help me with this all the time? Every time I'm tempted to compare myself to somebody else, that becomes a little prompt for prayer. And by the way, Jesus knows all about envy. You may have never noticed, tiny little phrase here. This is from the story of Jesus. Pilate saw it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. Envy is what killed Jesus. Everybody's going to him. That means they're not going to us. They're not cheering us on. We got to kill that guy. Want to go out in the field? Story of the human race. Last little vignette, and I love this one. It's kind of funny, great hope, and a great call to it. At the very end of the Gospel of John, and Jesus is restoring Peter. Peter's so human, he's messed up in every way possible. And Jesus is kind of recommissioning him and tells him, feed my sheep. And then at the very end, he tells Peter, the kind of death that Peter's going to die. And Peter's going to suffer. It's going to be very hard. But he's going to glorify God with it. And there's an eternity of joy that lies before him. So Jesus tells Peter about this. And then this weird thing happens. Peter sees John going by. When Peter saw him, he asked Jesus, Lord, what about him? Now, there's little dynamic going on with Peter and John that you got to know about. John, in this gospel, is called the disciple that Jesus loved. Peter is not. At the Last Supper, we're told that John reclined next to Jesus at the table. His head, because they would sit in the floor, is like right next to Jesus. He's in the seat of honor. At the resurrection, we're told, in this gospel, John and Peter actually race each other to the tomb. And we're actually told, somebody kept track of this, John got there first. They're like having a race. Who can make it to the tomb first? And John outruns Peter. After the resurrection, when they're going to go out fishing, this figure comes to them, and John says to Peter, it is the Lord. In other words, Peter doesn't recognize who it is. John recognizes and says to Peter, hey, Peter, I know who it is. Peter's dope. So over and over and over again, John, and Peter sees him after being told this. Lord, what about him? John. It's always John. He's your favorite. He's the disciple you love. If you're so crazy about John, why don't you make him pope? That kind of a thing. Jesus answered, if I want John to remain alive till I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. You keep your eyes on him, you'll be miserable. You keep your eyes on me, you'll be filled with joy. There is no life, only death, and this constant, how come I can't have what you have, be what you are. But to follow Jesus, that's life. That's how you quit comparing. Let's pray. Would you pray with me? And I'd invite you to take a moment of